Right. We're going to see a video, quite a short video, actually. Those of you who have been coming along to our Grace Church Sunday gatherings for a few weeks will know that we've been in a series based on the book of Psalms for quite some time now. And from one Sunday to the next, we've been featuring videos in which members of the church have been talking about how they've been impacted through reading or engaging with a particular psalm. This morning's video is a little bit different. The video actually features a wonderful, elderly, seasoned theologian named Eugene Peterson, who's best known for the Message translation of the Bible. And he's talking to world-famous rock star Bono about the Psalms. It's just an extract from a longer 20-minute video. Bono goes over to Eugene Peterson's home, and they just sit at the dining room table, and they talk about the Psalms. It's just such a beautiful video. And I've chosen one small extract because really it sets up what I'm going to be talking about from the book of Psalms for the next part of our time together. So let's line up the video. Enjoy. The book of Psalms. It's the longest book of the Bible. It's also the part of the Old Testament most frequently quoted in the New Testament. What we have here is the prayer book of the people of Israel. It was this book, more than any other, which shaped the way the people of Israel responded to God. At Grace Church through the autumn, we're on a journey of discovery as we allow the psalmist to teach us about true worship. Someone has defined worship as all that we are responding to all that God is. As we receive the words of the Psalms into our minds and hearts, as these prayers become our prayers, we learn to recognize and respond to the God who is with us through all the circumstances of our lives.
What do we do with violence? Violence in our own hearts, the sense of wanting to do violence, and the violence in the world.
That's a hard question. We need to find a way to cuss without cussing. And the imprecatory psalms surely do that. They just lay it out. And I think they're really important. If we've got to have some way in context, and the context is the whole Bible and the whole Psalter, some way in context, to tell people how mad we are.
One of Eugene's translations, 35, Punch the Nose, is that 35?
It's fantastic.
And Punch the Nose of the Bullies, God. But I love the idea of you've got to cuss, find a way of cussing without cussing, and you have to give vent to that. I like that. That's going to stay.
We're going to be in Psalm 137, if you've got a Bible. My theme this morning is enemies, and I want to talk about violence, hate, vengeance, and fury. There, how about that? We're going to look at Psalm 137. We're going to start by reading it together. It's going to come up on the screen. The way we're going to do it, it's a psalm that divides up neatly into three sections. So we're going to start with this side. So those of you on my right, you're going to read the bit in grey that's going to be on the first slide. Then we're going to go over to this side. Please would you read the middle section, which is going to come up on the screen in pink. And then at the end, the third section, it's in grey again, but we'll all read it together. Okay, with me? Right, so Psalm 137, the first section, so starting with those of you here on this side. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, May my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. How do you feel right now, having prayed that prayer? John Calvin, famous theologian, he said, the Psalms are an anatomy of the soul. There is no human emotion. There is no human experience. There is no feeling that is not represented in the book of Psalms in some shape or form. And this morning, as I said, I want to have a look at some of the most disturbing statements that we find in this remarkable book, the book of Psalms, this collection of prayers. And I want to have a look at statements which are expressions of hate and vengeance and fury. And I've deliberately made my task as difficult for myself as possible, because I've chosen this psalm. Eugene Peterson, who we saw earlier in the video, calls this the scandal psalm, Psalm 137. And he calls it that because of the final line. Happy is the one who seizes Babylonian infants, little children, and dashes them against the rocks. A few weeks ago, I was preaching on the first two psalms that we find in the book of Psalms. Psalms 1 and 2 are gateway psalms, and they're united by the concept of blessing, or blessed. In Psalm 1, we find out that the person who is blessed is the person who delights in the Lord's instruction. In Psalm 2, we find that the person who is blessed is the one who runs to the Son of God for refuge. And that word blessed is exactly the same word as the word translated here, happy. Blessed or happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Blessed is the one who delights in the Lord's instruction. Blessed is the one who flees to the Son of God for refuge. Blessed is the one who takes little children, innocent children, and dashes them to pieces on the rocks. Do you see the problem that we're dealing with here? It's a remarkable statement. It's horrific, actually. And it's really tempting to give these psalms, or these kinds of statements that we find in the book of Psalms, a wide berth and avoid them altogether. In fact, we do that quite a bit, don't we, as Christians? We tend to cherry pick at the Bible. There are particular sections we really like. And there are other sections that are a bit awkward, a bit embarrassing even. We're perhaps confused, perplexed. How did that even get in there? Who let that in? And sometimes we preachers are complicit in that, because it's really tempting for us preachers to be very selective in what we choose to preach on from one Sunday to the next. There are certain themes, there are certain subjects, certain passages, certain books of the Bible that we give a wide berth. I'm not going to preach on that. That's just too difficult. That's too awkward. I've never heard a sermon on this psalm. I'd hazard a guess that you probably haven't either. In fact, I've never heard a sermon on the expressions of hate and vengeance and fury that we find regularly featuring in the book of Psalms. I would hazard a guess that most of you haven't either. Maybe you've heard one or two. It tends to be something we don't talk about very often. Scandalous. But here's the problem. If we try and remove these kinds of statements, or these psalms, in the words of C.S. Lewis, they don't come away clean. And I want to explain what I mean by that with reference to one of my favorite psalms in the whole of the book of Psalms. In fact, it's actually a psalm that my wife Laura did a video interview on just a few weeks back, Psalm 139. Here's a pictorial representation by Hannah Dunnett, who some of you will know because she lives locally. It's a beautiful Psalm 139. It starts with these words, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. All the days allotted to me were written down in your book before one of them came to be. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. How many are your thoughts, O Lord? Were I to try and number them, they would outnumber all the grains of sand. When I awake, you are still with me. And most of us stop reading there. This is how the psalm continues. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. That's Psalm 139. So what do we do with that? Take it out? Rip it out? You damage the integrity of the entire psalm. Do we do away with Psalm 139 altogether? What do we do with this? We cannot avoid these kinds of sentiments. They're in there. They're in God's word. They're in there for our instruction and for our benefit. And I want to share three principles that I think are helpful for us as we engage with these statements and work out what we're going to do with them. And the first observation I have is this. Prayer is not being nice before God. When I was a child, I grew up in a church-going family. Every Sunday, we were put on our Sunday best to go to church. I had sets of clothes that I would only ever wear when we went out for a family meal at a smart restaurant or we went to church. Remember, one of my outfits was a shell suit. Remember those? I had a shell suit for Sunday morning. I'd take my place there on a Sunday. Everyone looking their best. Everyone looking respectable. The idea was that before you can come and into a place where you're engaging with God and joining in with the worship of his people, you need to clean yourself up first. And when we read the book of Psalms, we see here a call to be real before God. We don't put on our Sunday best before we present ourselves to God. We can come to God in brutal honesty. I was talking to someone about this a little time back, someone who's not part of Grace Church, but she had suffered a terrible personal tragedy and she was angry, so angry, angry at the world, angry at people who didn't seem to care or didn't seem to care enough. She was angry at God. And I said to her, have you talked to God about your anger? Have you told God how angry you are at him? She said, oh, no, I could never do that. I couldn't do that. That wouldn't be appropriate. That wouldn't be respectful. I can't pray my anger. No. The book of Psalms shows us that the stuff that's going on in here, he knows about it already. There's no point trying to pull the wool over God's eyes. He can't be fooled. The stuff that's going on in here, whatever it is appropriate and legitimate to turn to God in prayer. Sometimes you hear someone praying this kind of way, oh, gracious God and most merciful Father, we humbly beseech thee. And you stand there listening and you think, what is this? What is this torrent of words? This isn't prayer. Sometimes prayer is more like this. Ah! Sometimes we need to bring that heartfelt fury that resides within. Turn it to God in prayer. We've called this series True Worship. And worship has been defined by someone as all that we are responding to all that God is. All that we are. The totality of ourselves. We bring ourselves to God as we truly are, without shame and without embarrassment. Prayer truly isn't being nice before God. Prayer is being real in God's presence. Presenting ourselves to him as we truly are, whatever we're feeling, whatever's going on inside. It's the first thing we learn from these Psalms. Second principle, prayer does not legitimize hate, it uses it. Let's be under no illusions. Hate, when it resides in our hearts, is a profoundly destructive thing. It's an evil thing. And we cannot conclude that just because we find in the book of Psalms these expressions of hatred and fury, that these things are somehow God-honoring, that they're pious, that they're good. Praying your hate does not mean that the hate itself is a good thing. But when there's hate in our hearts, it can be a symptom of something that is good. And when we pray the hate that is in our hearts, it can lead to a good outcome. And I want to explain what I mean by that by returning to our psalm, the scandal psalm, Psalm 137. It's split up into three sections, as I said. Let's get into the psalm and work out what is going on here. What's led to this extraordinary statement that we find at the end? Blessed is the person who seizes little infants and smashes their brains out on the rocks. Section 1, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1 gives us some historical context to this psalm. It's placed at a particular moment in history. We read, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Okay, that places this psalm clearly within a particular period of Israel's history. This psalm dates back to a time when the people of Israel were caught up in the massive imperialist expansion of Babylon. Babylon was the military superpower in the world at that time. In 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar, great king of Babylon, sent his armies to sweep through the Middle East. They swept through the tiny nation state of Judah. They destroyed the capital city, Jerusalem. They razed the temple to the ground, and they took from Jerusalem the brightest and best people that they found there. They plucked them out of Jerusalem and they took them away with them to their capital city, Babylon. And there they put these Israelites to work to make the greatness of Babylon greater still. So this psalm is written by some of those people who've been plucked out of Jerusalem, put in Babylon. They find themselves in an alien and hostile land. They're exiles. That's the context. And the people of Israel have a reputation for hearty praise and exuberant song. So the Babylonian captors are taunting them. They say, come on, you Israelite. Let's hear one of those happy clappy songs that you used to sing back in Jerusalem. Come on, pick up your harp, strike up a tune. Come on, sing us a ditty. That's what's going on here. And then we get into the second section, verses 4 to 6. And the Israelites say, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? All the music has been knocked out of them. They're suffering under the hand of their brutal oppressors. They're being tormented. They're being taunted. How can we sing these songs in which we're praising the greatness of our God, and songs in which we're celebrating the fact that Jerusalem is the city in which our God has made his dwelling place? How can we sing these kinds of songs while we're here? That would be sacrilege to sing those songs in this place and amongst these people. And then we go on to the third section, verses 7 to 9. Verse 7, they say, remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. When those Babylonians swept through the area and captured Jerusalem. Remember what the Edomites did. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. The Edomites were actually natural allies of Israel. Yet on the day that the Babylonian army came, the Edomites supported Israel's oppressors. And then we have this statement, verses 8 and 9. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Where does all this hateful language come from? Answer, it comes from the hearts and the mouths of people who have suffered a grave injustice, of people who have been victimized and brutalized and oppressed. They've been caught up in the policies of ancient Babylon. This nation that sets itself up in opposition to God, that violates the sacred things of the people of God in order to increase its grip on power. That's the context of the psalm. And it's important to realize this, because what we've got going on here is not an expression of rage and fury that comes out of someone's personal quarrel. The context of this psalm is not a context of personal conflict. The context of this psalm is a gross injustice has been caused. And the psalmist cries out against these people because he knows that these people, the Babylonians, who he regards as his enemies, are also God's enemies, that they have set themselves up in opposition to the cause of God. That's why in Psalm 139, the psalm that I referred to earlier, the psalmist says, "Do I not hate those who hate you?" Now, the psalmist isn't just saying, this person has really hurt me, God, and I really hate them. This person is saying, this person has caused a great injustice. I know that that sets them at odds with your purposes. That means that they have set themselves up to oppose the cause of God. They're your enemy, God, and so I regard them as my enemy as well. I want to share a snippet of personal testimony. Quite a few years back now, I heard news of an occurrence in the life of someone very near and very dear to me, and she had suffered a great injustice. In fact, she'd suffered an injustice that was a criminal act, and the perpetrator just walked away. And when I found out about it, I was devastated. I was cut to the heart. And I remember the day that I went for a walk far away from anyone else, anything else. I was out on the north coast of Cornwall, walking along the cliff path, ranting at God, expressing to him the fury, the raw hate that was in my heart at that moment in time. And I knew at that moment that had the perpetrator of that great evil been supernaturally placed in front of me, I would have set upon him and tried to, and torn into him. You know, we often pride ourselves, don't we? We listen to the news and we read about these horrific incidents of murder and we think, I could never find it in my heart to do that. I know I could. I know I could. And that may shock you. A church pastor, church leader, saying that he could find it in his heart to have so much hate and so much fury against another human being that he would want to tear that person apart. At that moment, that's how I felt. And there I was, walking on the cliff path and more sobbing than praying. My prayers were mostly sobs. There were a few inarticulate words as well. I wasn't proud of what came out of my mouth at that moment in time. But that moment in time, I was in the company of a great company of psalmists who have learned that that way of relating to God is appropriate, it's legitimate, and it's beneficial. Was the hate that was in my heart a good thing? No. Was it a symptom of a good thing? Yes. It was a symptom of a deep longing for justice. Did not God feel the same way about that injustice as I did? Yes, he did. Did not God empathize with the victim to the same extent that I empathize with the victim of that great injustice? Yes, he did. The hate wasn't good in itself, but it was the symptom of a good. And here's how prayer uses hate. Hate is often the spark that causes us to cry out to God for justice. It takes an emotion that powerful to rip through our indifference and our numbness to the injustice that's going on around us all the time. You know, we hear all the news stories, all these injustices and the tyranny and the abuse and the manipulation, the horrible stuff that people do with one another. And we're numb to it. We're indifferent to it. We don't respond to it so much of the time. But hate is an emotion that can tear through our indifference and cause us to be on our knees before God, crying out to him for justice. Prayer doesn't legitimize hate, but prayer uses hate. Hate can be useful in that it can elicit in us a cry for justice that causes us to bring our plea to God. Third thought. Prayer brings our hate to God, emptying it of its destructive power. The leading Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann, says, here's what the Psalms of Vengeance teach us. When there's hate in our hearts, we need to own it, we need to express it, and we need to yield it. We need to own it, we need to recognize what's there. We need to express it, we need to get it out, we need to articulate it. We need to bring it to God. Sometimes it sounds like, rather than a neat, respectable prayer. Because prayer isn't being nice before God. Prayer is being honest in his presence. We own it, we express it, and then we yield it. We give it over to God. We entrust it to him. We say, God, here's how I'm feeling. This is the situation that has so grieved me. God, I'm giving it over to you, and I'm leaving it in your hands. That final step is crucial. Let's go back to our psalm, the scandal psalm. Note in verse 7 what's going on here. The psalmist says, remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. The psalmist isn't taking vengeance in his own hands. The Lord is saying, here is what the Edomites did. Lord, will you remember that so that you deal with it? What's going on here is a far cry from someone praying a prayer like this. Lord, I pray for myself and my brothers as we go out and smite the Edomites. Lord, we know that you've said that you will outwork your justice on the earth. But frankly, God, we don't see you doing much about it at the moment. You clearly need some help from us. So we pray, Lord, would you bless us as we embark on our holy crusade? Amen. No. You don't see anything like that in the book of Psalms. In fact, even in the final section that talks about smashing babies, that's not launching a crusade of revenge. That's not someone setting out a policy that is going to be carried through. That's just the psalmist expressing how he really feels. What you find in the book of Psalms is this: Lord, a great injustice has occurred. I feel so cut up about it. I'm devastated. Lord, I know you must be devastated too, how you must grieve over this situation. And Lord, I feel so furious, and I want to express my rage and my anger. I need to let it all out, but I bring it to you so that I can then leave it with you and leave the situation with you, because Lord, I trust you to do what is right. I recognize that the fury that exists in me is great for sparking this prayer, this cry for justice, but it's poor fuel for justice. That I can't take justice in my own hands. I need to leave it with you. I need to trust that you will work this out and right this wrong. And when you do that, you can be free from the destructive power of hate. On that day that I cried out to God and presented to him my fury and my anger and my desire for vengeance, having done that and having yielded that situation to God, God, I trust you to do what is right. Lord, even if I don't see anything happen as a result of my prayer, even if I never see this wrong righted, I want you to know that's okay with me because I'm leaving this in your hands. On the day that I did that, I walked away a free man because hate doesn't control me anymore. Doesn't need to. I've yielded it to God. I could still be driven by hate to this very day. It could still control me. Do I still think about that situation? Yes, I do. Do I still feel sadness and anger over that situation? Sometimes. But do I hate the perpetrator? No, I don't. I don't. Because it's yielded to God. It's given over to him. Lord, it's in your hands now. I trust that you will do what is right. When we learn to pray our hate, our fury, the negative emotions that are going on in our lives, and yield it to God, we can be free from hate's destructive power. If we allow it to reside there, if we allow it to remain, it gnaws us up, it eats us up on the inside. But when we give it over to God, Lord, God, I give it to you, I trust you to do what is right, we can walk away free. Isn't that wonderful? And I want to explore how this is now picked up in the New Testament and develop. The Old Testament people of God were troubled by the desire for vengeance, and they knew that God was troubled too. But in the New Testament, these themes of vengeance and hate and fury are picked up and developed, and God's ultimate response to all of these issues comes into sharpest focus at the cross, at the cross of Christ. Let's have a think about what's going on at the cross of Christ. When Jesus dies on the cross, what's going on there? We have God owning his hate. Do you know that God has hate in his heart? Because God is a God of justice. He is so grieved at the reality of evil in this world. He's not indifferent. He's not numb to injustice. He hates it. He hates it with raw fury. And at the cross of Christ, we see God owning his hate at the evil and the wickedness in the world. And secondly, we see God expressing it. We see God sending his Son into the world and dying there on the cross. Why? So that God can pour out his fury at sin, his hate of wickedness, so that the reality of evil in this world can be brought out in the open and it can be judged, it can be dealt with. God expresses the fury that is in his heart at the reality of evil in this world. He expresses the fury that is in his heart at the reality of evil in your life and in mine. And he pours out his wrath. He pours out that vengeance. He does what is right in ensuring there is justice in pouring it all out on Jesus. God's response to the existence of evil in the world wasn't to write a treatise on it, wasn't to legislate about it. It was to go, and pour out his fury on Jesus. So the cross should appall us. It is horrific. It is appalling because we have the expression of the vengeance of God. There's nothing nice about the cross. The cross is an ugly thing. God owning his hate and God expressing his hate. And then we have this. This is the most extraordinary thing of all. This is so beautiful. God yielding his hate. God yielding it. You know, sometimes when people explain the cross, they make it sound like this. That God had in his heart all this hatred of sin. That God needs to judge wickedness. He needs to deal with evil. And we're deserving recipients of God's wrath and fury. In fact, every single one of us are deserving recipients of the wrath of God. By rights, it should be poured out on your life and mine. But God didn't pour it out on humanity. God poured it out on Jesus. God doesn't lash out at us. He lashes out at this poor, innocent bystander who was standing there. He pours it out on Jesus. And there are elements of truth in that, but here's what's really going on at the cross. At the cross, we have God owning his hate of evil. We have God expressing his hate of evil, pouring out his wrath and his fury. And we have God yielding his hate. God yields his hate to God. When you and I have hate in our hearts, we can come to God and bring that hate and say, God, I'm furious. I have this raw hate, this desire for vengeance. I bring it to you and I leave it with you and so I can walk away free. Who's God going to yield his hate to? This fury, this wrath, this anger, the existence of evil in this world. The answer is God yields it to himself. Because when Jesus hung there on the cross, that was God hanging on the cross, receiving into himself and receiving on himself all of the wrath of God. God poured out his wrath and then absorbed it into his own being. He took upon himself his own wrath and his own fury. So at the cross of Christ, we don't have God lashing out at this poor innocent bystander. We've got God pouring out his wrath and drawing it into his own being. God yielding the wrath of God to God. Isn't that extraordinary? What that means is that you and I aren't treated as our sins deserve. By rights, when we stand before God, as I said, we're deserving recipients of his fury at evil, the evil that exists and resides within our own lives. You know, the way you looked at that girl, and you just let your gaze linger as you thought about what you'd like to do with her. Or the way that you brooded over that thing that person did to you, and you took perverse pleasure in fantasizing about what you'd like to do to them to enact revenge. Or taking part in that bit of gossip. Oh, you did it so well. And you gave the impression of being righteous, but in reality, what was really going on in your heart was a desire to undermine that person and damage their credibility. This is the kind of stuff that's going on in our lives all the time. This is the kind of stuff that's in our hearts. By rights, we're deserving recipients of the wrath and the fury of God, God's hatred of evil. But what does God do? God owns the cross. God owns his hate of evil. He expresses his hate of evil. And he yields his hate of evil by pouring it out on Jesus and drawing it into his own being so that you and I might become recipients of forgiveness, righteousness, and be called beloved. Isn't that glorious? And here's how I'm going to invite us to respond. I want us to get serious about this. I want us to be honest in God's presence. In a few moments, we're going to come to the table, and we're going to take the bread and the juice that represents Jesus' body broken for us on the cross and Jesus' blood spilled for us at the cross. When Jesus died, his body was broken so that you and I might be made whole. His blood was spilt so that you and I might receive forgiveness. As we come to the table this morning, I want each of us to do business with him. And here's how I'd like us to do it. On your chair or near you, there's a little piece of paper. Could you pick it up? And hopefully you've got a pen to hand as well. Now, I recognize that this is going to make some of us feel uncomfortable. And a lot of you will decide in the next few seconds, oh, I'm not going to do this. Okay, that's fine. There's no pressure. I'm going to invite you to do it. I want us to take a moment to recognize what's within and own the evil that is in our hearts. Perhaps at this moment in time, you know you hate another human being. That there is within you a fury, raw fury at what someone else has done to you or done to somebody else that you love. It may be that within your heart at the moment, there's the recognition of some secret sin, some thought, some word spoken to someone's life, laced with venom, bitterness. It could be some action that you've done, something that only you and God know about. And were it to be broadcast in this setting this morning, you would be devastated. You would be so ashamed. I just want you to take a moment to own it. Yeah, that's what's in my heart right now. I'm thinking of something right now. I'm not proud of it. My secret shame, that hidden evil in my own heart. I'm going to invite you in just a few moments to express it. Now, in this setting, I'm sure you understand it wouldn't be appropriate for you to come to the table and express your hate by ranting at God. You could please go and do that later on. Go and find a place on the cliff path and do that. But here's a way in which we can express it. I want you to write it down on your bit of paper and look at it in all of its ugliness and all of its horror. Yep, this is what I've done. This is true of me right now. Fold it, scrunch it up, bring it with you in your hand, and before you receive the bread and the juice, place it in the basket. I promise you, if we had an incinerator here, we would do it that way. That would be very problematic if we were lighting fires in this venue. No one's going to look at what's on these bits of paper. I promise you, we will destroy them. immediately at the end of the meeting, they'll be taken away, they'll be destroyed. No one's going to look at what's on these pieces of paper. It's between you and God. What you've got on your piece of paper, deposit in the basket, and as you do so, yield it to him. Give it to God. Hand it over. And if it's hate, say to the Lord in those moments, thank you, Lord, that I can leave this situation with you. I can leave this person with you and trust that you will do what is right. I don't need to be experiencing the tyranny of destructive hate in my life anymore, because I can give this over to you. If it's secret sin, if it's that shameful thing you have thought, said, or done, yield it to God and thank him and praise him that you can receive his forgiveness. And then take the bread and take the juice. Linger there if you wish. Let's not rush this. But just let your heart rejoice and be thankful that God owned his hate of evil and sin. He expressed it on the cross and he yielded it by drawing all of his own hate and all of his own fury into himself, taking upon himself the penalty that you and I deserve for our sin and our wrongdoing. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that at the cross of Christ, we have here the clearest, sharpest expression of your fury against all of the evil and the wickedness and the injustice that goes on in this world. And we have here the clearest, sharpest expression of your hate of the evil that resides in our own hearts. Lord, so much of the time we're flippant, we're glib about it. We gloss over it. Lord, it is an horrific thing when we consider the depths of evil in our own lives. Lord, we thank you that on the cross of Christ, you dealt with all our sin and the fury, the divine fury that is ours by rights. By rights, it should land on us. It should be poured out on us. All of it was poured out on Jesus. All of it was poured out on him. So he took upon himself. You took upon yourself, Lord, the punishment that we deserve, so that we can be free from guilt, so we can be forgiven of all our wrongdoing, and so that we might be called beloved of God. And we just pray in these moments, Lord, help us to be real before you. Help us to engage with you. And help us to receive your life and your presence into our lives anew. In Jesus' name, amen.